Our next reading of God's Word is going to come from two passages. First, we're going to read the Ninth Commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. And then we're going to read from the Gospel of John chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, we read, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And in John chapter 20 and verse 3, in chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, we read, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Thus far, the Word of God. We've arrived at the study of the Ninth Commandment in our current sermon series. The passage that we read in the Gospel of John clearly differentiates between those who practice the truth in the light and those who do evil deeds in the darkness. Jesus Himself is the way, the truth, and the life. According to John chapter 14 and verse 6, "No one comes to the Father except through Him." The Holy Spirit, the Gospel of John tells us, is the Spirit of truth. And God's Word is truth. And therefore, as the people of God, we are to maintain this distinction between truth and falsehood. Indeed, the Word of God reveals to us that truth and falsehood are opposites, just as light and darkness are, and good and evil are, and that we are to maintain this distinction. Romans chapter 1 even traces back idolatrous worship to those who exchange the truth of God for a lie. Satan himself is the father of lies, the deceiver, who seeks to deceive people from knowing and believing the truth, and who seeks to deceive the people of God into being ineffective as salt and light in the world, who seeks to deceive us into sin and even apostasy. So today we're going to see what the Ninth Commandment requires, the reasons for this commandment, and some applications of this commandment. First, let's look at what this commandment requires. The Bible presents a clear antithesis between truth and falsehood. The Heidelberg Catechism presents this succinctly in question and answer 112. The question is asked, what is required in the Ninth Commandment? And the answer given is, "I must not give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor condemn or join in condemning anyone rashly and unheard. Rather, I must avoid all lying and deceit as the devil's own works, under penalty of God's heavy wrath. In court and everywhere else, I must love the truth, speak and confess it honestly, and do what I can to defend and promote my neighbor's honor and reputation." And our own Westminster Shorter Catechism has a rather succinct explanation of this commandment as well. In question number 77, we read, "What is required in the Ninth Commandment?" And the answer is, "The Ninth Commandment requireth the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing." And in question number 78, the question is asked, "What is forbidden in the Ninth Commandment?" And the answer given is, "The Ninth Commandment forbiddeth whatsoever is prejudicial to truth, or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name." So on the surface, it appears to be pretty clear what the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit speaking to us in Scripture, intended when He gave us the Ninth Commandment. The truth, and whatever promotes the truth, And our neighbor's good name is required by the ninth commandment. Whatever is harmful to the truth or a neighbor's good name is a breaking of this commandment. So there are at least three reasons for this commandment. The first reason is the value of a person's name. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1 tells us, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold." We may not think too much of a good name in our current culture, as it's possible, given the mobility that we have today, that if we make a mess of things, we can just move on to the next city or the next state, and we can start all over again. Because we live in America, the land of opportunity. However, it's not been the case for the majority of the people in the world, particularly in the ancient world. In the ancient world, maintaining a good name was essential for survival. People who maintained a good name were those who were hired for labor. There were those with whom others would do business with. They were those who were able to secure spouses for their children and perpetuate their family's name. A bad name and a bad reputation meant that one could not be hired for labor. It meant that your business would go under because people would not do business with you. It meant that nobody wanted to marry into your family, so you could not obtain spouses for your children. The consequences of a bad name were that a family was largely excluded from society and doomed to poverty, if not starvation. But this concept of maintaining a good name has its basis in the Ten Commandments. Namely, the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Ancient Hebrews believed that the name of God was so sacred that they would not take the covenant name of God, Yahweh, upon their lips. Even when reading the scripture in public, they would substitute the name Adonai for the name Yahweh every time they came across the covenant name of the Lord while they read the scripture. So the name Yahweh was not fully copied out in hand-copied editions of the scripture because of this. But the inference that we gain from this is that since human beings are created in the image of God, since we bear God's image, and we are created in His likeness, it's important that our names be protected from slander, from gossip, from rumor, from falsehood and deceit. Because we are in God's image, our name is important. Our reputation is important. We do not belong to ourselves, we belong to Christ. We've been purchased with His blood, and therefore our name is important. Even the name of unregenerate human beings is important because they are created in the image of God. But unfortunately, gossip and slander and rumor mongering are the way of the world and are even the norm in much of Christianity. Now, these behaviors cause family feuds, divisions, they ruin friendships, they destroy churches, they cause great harm in the family, in the church, in the culture. They destroy people's names. They destroy their reputations. I served in a church at one time in which the reputation of some of our members was utterly ruined from the gossip and the slander and the rumor mongering of other people in the church. Friendships which were thought to be close and long-standing were broken beyond repair. In some cases, sin was repented of and forgiveness was extended, but I'm not sure that trust was ever rebuilt. You see, gossip and slander and rumor mongering are some of the most destructive sins. And yet, these are some of the most tolerated sins among Christians. One of the main functions of this commandment is to regulate our behavior toward one another. When truth in a relationship is replaced with dealing falsely, that relationship becomes broken, because it ceases to lose value. Because of this, we must be quick to believe the best about other people. promote the truth, protect one another's reputations, and handle sin and conflict biblically. In other words, we must go to the person whom we believe has sinned. We must go to the person who has sinned against us. And we must go to the person to whom we have sinned against and seek to make that right with that person rather than talking to other people about that behavior or that suspected behavior. Paul admonishes us in Galatians chapter 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So we're often quick to speak to other people about what others have done rather than speak to the person directly who has offended us. Not only does the Ninth Commandment uphold the value of a person's name, but it also upholds the value of a person's word. Communication is a gift that we often take for granted. The act of verbal communication is something that sets us apart from those in the animal kingdom. In other words, we are able to communicate precise things through language. We have the power of speech. We are able to imitate God, who spoke forth the world into existence by speaking and causing things to happen. It's an amazing thing. But James tells us that our tongues are capable of both the highest praise and the most devastating reproach. People, even those who are redeemed by Christ, are prone to lying, to falsehood, to hyperbole, to exaggeration, to confusion and distortion of the truth. The gift of the ability to communicate praise and thanksgiving to God may also be used to express pride, hatred, lying, blasphemy, deceit, and contempt. So the same tongue that produces words of praise may also produce words of condemnation. Now, in contrast to the unflattering reflection of ourselves that the mirror of God's law in the Ninth Commandment presents to us, we see God's utter and complete faithfulness revealed. God's word is always fulfilled. God always keeps His promises. Not a word of God's promises will ever fail. His word will never come back void. We can trust God because God keeps His promises even to people who do not keep their promises. God keeps His promises because He's completely faithful to His word. And so as His people, in our use of words, we are to reflect His concern for the sanctity of truth. We are to be people of truth. Not only do we see the value of a person's name and the value of a person's word as reasons behind this commandment, but we also see the value of truth itself. Truth itself is something to be prized, as something to be valued, as something to be held on to. There is such a thing as truth. It is to be preserved. It is to be protected. It is to be guarded. We're now told that truth and falsehood, right and wrong, good and evil, do not exist, according to the elites and the opinion makers of our culture. That this is one area where what is taught and promoted by those in the higher levels of academia and those who are opinion leaders in the culture has real life consequences. The people of today that profess to be enlightened tell us that there are only different perceptions, different perspectives, different experiences, that truth is in the eye of the beholder. What Francis Schaeffer called antithesis, meaning that truth and falsehood really exist and are complete opposites, that because of this, there's a basis for stating that given actions are either right or wrong, is not, at the very least, something that we can take for granted today, that people believe anymore. And to that we say, how can people function in such a world? How can people function in relationships if everything is subjective, if there is no right or wrong, good or evil, if there is no darkness or light? But our culture tells us that the concern for truth is a parochialism that belongs to the Dark Ages. I would say, though, that the very survival of civilization is at stake in this battle for the truth. It's that serious because the possibility of having cooperative relationships with other people is limited at best when the concept of truth goes out the window. As a result of the value of a person's name, as a result of the value of a person's word, and as a result of the value of truth itself being central to the Ninth Commandment, there are at least three lines of application that can be drawn out from this. The first word of application I want to stress right now is caution. A consequence of being required by God to maintain and promote the truth is for us to be cautious in assessing the truth. Zacharias Ursinus, one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, said that our responsibility is to put the best construction on things that are doubtful so that we do not entertain suspicions or indulge in them, although there might be sufficient cause for so doing. This means that we don't base our actions on what we suspect about one another, but we base our actions on what we know about one another. Big difference here. It means that we're not to believe everything we hear. It means that we're not to believe everything we read, even if it's on the internet. Believes or not to believe everything we hear on Fox News. But we are to have, I think you could say, a healthy skepticism, at least of conspiracy theories. We're not to jump to conclusions about people based on circumstantial evidence. We're not to put information that we receive, or we're not to see the dealings of people in the worst possible light. We're not to accept or to spread bad reports that other people bring to us about the actions of others. But we're to diffuse them by saying things like, have you talked to this person about that? Have you spoken to the person who has reportedly said this? What do they have to say about this? Required to believe the best about each other, to give one another the benefit of the doubt. Even if we have been wronged, we're to hope for the best about each other. We're to pray for the best for each other. We're not required here to be naive or to have a temporary suspense of disbelief when it comes to obvious things. But we are to obey Paul's command to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands. We're required here not to be busybodies, but to rest in the truth that God governs this world by His hand of providence. He rules over all His creatures and all their actions perfectly, personally, without fail. That God has made provision for the order and government of His church through officers called by the congregation, that His church be kept from disorder and scandal. We're not to be undiscerning, however. The Ninth Commandment does not require us to believe reports of self-appointed prophets or to believe anything merely because it's said by somebody whom we respect. Not only does this commandment require us to exercise caution in how we believe and proceed and act on information that we receive and how we interact with one another, but it also requires candor. This means that we're to be people who are straightforward. We're to say what we mean, and we're to mean what we say. We're not to hide our light under a bushel. We're not to be so eloquent that we attempt to confuse the truth by telling the truth. We're not to be so eager for the approval of others that we refuse to say what really needs to be said. However, we're also to keep in mind, as Ursinus says, that he who admonishes at the wrong time injures. We're not required to tell the truth in such a way as to be hurtful, such as, that dress makes you look fat. You know, when we say something that's truthful to someone at the wrong time or in the wrong context, this may be observing the letter of the law, but it is breaking the spirit of the law. While you may be telling the truth, you're not promoting a truthful relationship. You're not promoting the good name or well-being of a person. We keep in mind that curiosity may pass for truth-seeking when in fact it is being unduly concerned with the business of others. Now the last word of application I want to stress today is conviction. Once we become convicted of the truth, we must hold fast to the truth. We must defend the truth. We must persevere in the truth. This means that we must be willing to give some effort to studying the truth, to seeking the truth, to discerning what is true, to evaluating what is true. While the Ninth Commandment does regulate our speech and our behaviors one-to-one and to one another and how we act in interpersonal relationship, it doesn't stop there. We must be willing to search the Scriptures to develop beliefs and convictions that govern every area of our lives. God's Word speaks to every area of our lives. God is able by His Word to equip us for every good work. God's Word is sufficient to equip us for every good work. And therefore, we're responsible to study the truth, to learn the truth, to develop beliefs and convictions and applications about the truth, and to live in line with the truth. We're called to defend the truth, and that's something that's fairly difficult. As I said, some of us work in areas in which day after day we interact with people that don't necessarily believe that there is objective truth, that believe truth is relative and situational. But not only does the Word of God depend on the concept of truth, but even the whole aspect of having cooperative relationships with each other depends on there being a concept of truth, that there is a basis for which we can cooperate. And so some of us are called to defend that and to articulate that. And so as we close, there's some things that this commandment calls us to think about. This is a rather extensive commandment. Fairly simple meaning, many applications. If we're honest with ourselves, we can each admit that we have fallen far short of keeping this commandment in its entirety. Because we are fallen creatures, we are often self-deceived. Sometimes we have a difficult job before us in actually getting a handle on what the truth is because we're so easily self-deceived. Not only can we be self-deceived, but sometimes we see it as in our interest to further things that are not true rather than furthering the truth. Sometimes we want to make ourselves look good at the expense of others. Sometimes, as T.S. Eliot said, we cannot bear very much reality. And yet, we can see that we've fallen far short in keeping this commandment in its entirety. We can see that if we examine ourselves, even in a cursory way, that we've lied. We have distorted the truth. We have shaded the truth. We have spread false rumors and gossip and innuendo and slander about others. We've been deceitful and hypocritical. However, God's Word shows us our condition, but God's Word also shows us that our hope is not in the way in which we are people of the truth. God's Word shows us that there is one who is the truth, one who was truthful at every point, one who took our sins upon Him, one who was pierced for our transgressions, one who was wounded for our iniquities, one who is the truth, Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. In Him our lies, our deceits, our hypocrisy, our gossip, our slander, our false rumors, our innuendo are not charged to us, but they are laid upon Him. He who is the truth became untruth for our sake. He took that upon Himself. And in doing so, He has removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. So that when God looks upon you, God does not see all the filthy lies and falsehood and dishonesty and deceit that you and I are guilty of. But He sees the spotless robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ that we are clothed in. He sees us as pure. He sees us as innocent because He looks upon the blood of the Lamb who was slain for us and for our transgressions. So we are called to rejoice in that. We are called to rejoice that when we look at this commandment, when we see ourselves in the perfect mirror of God's law, that it's not a flattering reflection, and that God sees more than we do. And God, seeing what He sees, has put our sins upon Christ and clothed us with a perfect robe of righteousness so we are seen as clean and pure and white as snow. And so with that standing before God, we can look at ourselves again. We can see that in spite of us being violators of this commandment, we are called to be people who are careful to seek the truth. We are called to be people who are careful to speak the truth in love. We are called to be careful to walk in the truth. So as clothed with the righteousness of Christ, let us be people who are careful to seek the truth in all things, who are willing to do the hard work of discerning and examining and applying God's Word, developing convictions about the situations that we come across in life. Let us be careful to know the truth, to seek the truth, to speak the truth, and to walk in the truth because of the One who is the truth, Jesus Christ Himself. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we are convicted of how false we have been in our profession toward You as we look at ourselves against the perfect mirror of Your law that shows us the perfection of Your character. We see that we are deceived. We see that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We see that we have caused an enormous amount of damage with our mouths, with our tongues, that we have not acted in accordance with the truth. We pray, O Lord, that You would forgive us, that You would cleanse us from our sins, and that You would not only cleanse us from our sins, but that You would remind us that You have placed our sins upon Christ, and that by His stripes we are healed. And that even though we have gone astray, that You would cause us to be careful and to be conscientious about seeking the truth, about speaking the truth, about walking in the truth, that You would be glorified, that we would be holy, that we would be Your people, walking in love, walking in the truth, in obedience to Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.